Take your Bibles this morning and turn to two passages as we read them for our scripture reading. Revelation 21, first four verses, but also just a few verses in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 22, chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. We'll read that first. This is where we're going to be picking up in our message in relationship to the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down out of that new heaven. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion." Now that word "come" means to mentally come. It's not physically coming there. You're right here this morning. But we've mentally come to this mountain. And without looking at all the detail, this is in contradistinction to another mountain back in chapter 18, Mount Sinai, that represented the law. As New Testament believers, and these were Jewish believers, they needed to realize that wasn't the mountain where the law was given and all the requirements. That wasn't the mountain that they were to be focused on anymore. They have come mentally to a new mountain. It's not here yet, but it's on the horizon for us. And so that's what we see here. "You're come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Revelation chapter 21, the first four verses. I think I might have even had five. Do I have five up there? Yeah. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with the men.'" Definite article before men, very important. "With the men. And He will tabernacle," it's the verb form of the noun that we just read in the previous line, "and He will tabernacle with them, and they shall be His peoples, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new in time and kind.'" "And He said unto me, 'Write, for these words are accurate and dependable, true and faithful.'" I can't speak to the this radio program, what they're doing today, but I've heard them in the past, and they've said a lot of good things. They've been an old radio program, and you could probably tell me if it's still on. The Haven of Rest? The Haven of Rest? Anybody remember that? There's the Haven of Rest Quartet. You know who raises her hand? Peggy does. Okay, that's telling me something. Maybe I'm going too far back. Haven of Rest. Okay, yeah, some of you do. You've heard that. Haven of Rest. And they would have that lead-in theme song, "I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wild seas no more. The tempests may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus, I'm safe evermore." You know that song? Whether they realize it, the author, I don't know. Sometimes I'm coming to the conclusion that some of these writers of these songs knew a lot more than I ever gave them credit for, because our anchor is in Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 6. We have an anchor for our soul. Our soul isn't saved, and it can take me all over the place. And so I can anchor my emotions to the person who has, in Hebrews chapter 6, has entered behind the veil, there in the third heaven. That's where my soul can be anchored. And that's what that song is talking about. We've got a position in Christ, and that's what we need to be focusing on as we continue to understand all the things that are going to be supporting that fact of who we are in Christ and all the blessings we have in Christ. And as great as that is, and that's what we have access, and that's what we need to be focused on, greater things are coming. The rapture is coming. I'm going to be changed, and you're going to be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. And we're going to be at the Bema Seat judgment, and we're already judged. Our works are going to be judged, and we're going to applaud that everything is accurate. Nothing that I did that was unworthy or in my own strength is going to follow me into eternity, and only that which I let Christ do through me is going to remain in a form that will praise Him into eternity to come. And then Christ is, we're with Christ, the tribulation unfolds for 7 years, Christ comes back, and then He reigns for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years there's going to be a rebellion. And after the rebellion is put down, then there's going to be a great white throne judgment of all unbelievers, from Cain to the last person born on earth that never repented, never believed what God had provided for him or her for eternal salvation. And then, new heavens and a new earth. And out from that new heaven is going to come the new Jerusalem. And that's where we left off last week. God is going to unloose. He's going to. Jesus Christ is the one who spoke it all into being. He's the one who's upholding it by the word of His power, and by Him speaking, He's going to speak its destruction, speak it out of existence. And new heavens and a new earth are going to be created. But there's something in that new heavens and new earth, and even beyond them, that He's working on right now. According to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, He's working on a place that He's preparing for us. And this place is identified by this new Jerusalem. We've seen this back in Psalm chapter 48, the first three verses last week. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, and the beauty of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. The sides of the north where Lucifer in Isaiah 14 wanted to raise his throne from ruling over creation from the earth. He wanted to rule it from the point where God demonstrates or emphasizes His person. He wanted to do it from that place, the sides of the north. Well, it's from that place that this New Jerusalem is being constructed. It's called Mount Zion. And if we turn back, keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 21 and go back where we read Scripture this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, we see who populates this new city. But before we do that, look at verse 22. You are come mentally. This is what we have. The rapture's before us, but you know what? And that's going to be so great. But you know something else, what we said last week? We're going to see a creation of heavens and an earth. And we weren't there the first time for the first creation of the heavens and the earth. But we're going to be there when new heavens and a new earth are created. We're going to be there. Only spirit beings and God were there for the first the creation of the first heavens and first. Well, we're going to be there. It's just stacking up. You know, I don't know what you've been thinking. I know I go out of here and in 7 days when I come back here, I've been thinking, there's been all kinds of stuff from the world system, you know, and it's getting to be Christmas, and it's a this, and the shopping, and the traffic, and the work, and the da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you go, what was that we went over last Sunday? What is one of our promises? That's what we come here to be refreshed again. Now, this shouldn't be the oasis, the only place we stop before next Sunday again, or from last Sunday. We need to come back again and again ourselves, but we're here to be refreshed this morning about promises. Great promises. And the promise of a new heaven, or new heavens. Actually, it says new heaven. It's singular in Revelation 21:1. It's speaking of the third heaven, because that's the heaven in the next verse where the New Jerusalem is being prepared, is going to come down out of. That heaven is going to be taken away. It's going to be unloosed. Now, why? Well, last week we looked at, I think it was Job, the passage slips my mind, but I do remember Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. God's brought everything into existence, the present heaven and the earth, but it's all going to be changed as a garment, completely changed. Because as it was said in Job, the book of Job, the heavens are stained, they're unclean in the sight of God. By virtue of fallen spirit beings, the heavens have been polluted. And so they need to be changed, and they will be, and that's what's happening here. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 and 2. But here we are, we're looking at this new Jerusalem that's going to come down out from that new third heaven. It says here, you come unto Mount Zion. That's exactly what Psalm 48 calls it. Mount Zion. And it calls it a city. And it calls it, it's from the sides of the earth, or sides of the north. And said to be beautiful for its situation, the joy of the whole earth. The whole earth is going to see this city. It's called Mount Zion. It's also called the city of the living God. Number two, that's its second appellation or name. And then it's also described as the heavenly Jerusalem. So you have three different descriptions of this place in the 22nd verse of Hebrews chapter 12. Now it tells us that there's five either individuals or groups that are residing in this city. If you look at the end of verse 22, it says, an innumerable company of angels. Angels are going to be part of the population of this heavenly Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to get into the details yet. Raise your hand if you're aware of something you have known before, or something I've said from this pulpit, of how big the city is. You know how big it is? Okay, we got some. I think a lot of people you're remembering. We're going to get into all of that when we continue on in chapter 21. But it's big enough to hold an innumerable company of angels. And it says, secondly, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Those are two descriptions of the same group. Who's that? Us. That's us. That's the church. Day of Pentecost, all who became believers until the rapture, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He's the one who has the right to primogeniture. He's the inheritor of all things. And guess who he shares that with? You know, today there's marriages and they have prenuptial agreements that the wife can't take but a certain percentage of the husband's wealth, and or maybe it's vice versa, and you know, the rich and the wealthy, and they go through marriages one after another, so they figure they have to do this or they're not going to have anything left. Some of them don't do it and they don't have anything left. But our quote-unquote, our Savior, our quote-unquote husband, he's like a husband to the church, we're his bride, it's all shared. Communal property. Whatever he inherits, we inherit. So we're the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Our names are already there in the book of life. And to God, thirdly, God, this is the Father, the judge of all. Fourthly, to the spirits of righteous men made complete. Now, the only group of people that we don't know what their future into the beginning of the eternal state is those prior to the giving of the law, or actually prior to Abraham. All those prior to them. So we have Adam and those saints and some of the ones that we can identify as saints in Genesis chapter 5. We have Job and so forth. All those Old Testament believers would be the most likely that would we could identify with spirits of righteous men having been completed. They've been brought to their completion. They've been resurrected. They're in this city. And then lastly, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, His blood, which He took up into the third heaven, which He sprinkled on Himself according to Romans chapter 3. He's the propitiatory, or the mercy seat. And He sprinkled the blood upon His garments to demonstrate the price has been paid and the Godhead is satisfied with the payment for our sins. That blood of sprinkling speaks better things than of Abel. Abel brought a lamb. His brother brought some carrots. I don't know, maybe a squash. Maybe I don't know what it was, but it was some kind of vegetable. It wasn't a blood sacrifice. But you know what? Abel's sacrifice couldn't do anything for anybody else but himself. But Jesus Christ's sacrifice was sufficient not only for the people of His generation and of His nation, but of the whole population of the earth that has even yet to come into existence. That's how precious and great His blood is. Oh, Abel's sacrifice was a good sacrifice, but it didn't match up to Jesus Christ. And He's going to be there. And He's going to have demonstrated on His garments the blood of sprinkling. He paid the price. It's all paid. So that's the occupants of the New Jerusalem. Now we come back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to start in here with verse 3. And it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven." Now some of you might have, and there's a textual problem here. It could go either way. It really isn't that significant. The textual variant is that I heard a great voice out of the throne. Well, the throne, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, whenever we've seen the throne, it's been in the third heaven. So if you want to say the heaven, that third heaven, or the throne, either way. So I'm just kind of recognizing some of your Bibles might have throne instead of heaven. I heard a great voice out of the heaven, or the throne, saying, "Behold, look at this. The tabernacle of God is with the men." Now, we'll explain the definite article there in a little bit, but that's not our purpose right now. The tabernacle of God is with the men, and He will tabernacle with them. What's this tabernacling? Well, a tabernacle is a tent. Remember in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, God told Moses how to build this tent, and there was different types of materials and animal skins and dyed a certain way and acacia poles and gold and silver sockets and plating and all of this stuff, and they'd put it up. And then God would say, "Okay, we're moving." So they'd take it all down. And the Levites got to put it all on the carts and so forth that they had made for this project. They had moved to the next place, and God says, "Okay." And when the Shekinah glory would stop, the whole nation stopped. And that's where they set up camp. And you can see back in the Old Testament, you can see the record of where they went for those 40 years of wandering and the places they stopped. Each time they stopped, they set up this tent. But you know what? After David had this desire not to have not a portable place where they could come before the Lord, but a permanent place, God was pleased with his desire, didn't let him do it because he was a man of war, but allowed his son to do it. And so David stockpiled all the materials, and Solomon was the one then under the zenith of Old Testament Israel, the zenith of their history. He put it together. And it was, I don't know if they call it a wonder of the world, but it certainly was a marvelous sight. It was a permanent place where the Spirit of God God, the second person of the Trinity, actually would emphasize His person, where only one person could see once a year, and then what he saw was really just a glory cloud, and he even had to bring smoke in there, so he didn't get a good look at any personage or body or face or anything like that. That's as close as they could come to the Lord. But that's where they met with the Lord, now on a permanent basis. It wasn't this tent, that was pitched, set down, pitched, struck, pitched, struck. They weren't on this camping trip anymore. That's what a tent is. And so when it says that this new Jerusalem is a tabernacle, it's going to continue on into eternity future. But to God, He's going to use it temporarily. Now the question comes, well, how long is temporary? And the answer is, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But it does tell us that it's not a permanent place into eternity future where God is going to be. It's simply, that's why it calls it a tabernacle. And then it uses the verb, and He is going to tabernacle or tent out with them. And the implication here is as a tent was a visible, movable, non-permanent place where people could see this building to come and either adore or the priests could come and do their priestly service and so forth. This tabernacle, by implication, is that God the Father, the God, is going to take on a bodily form. That's the implication. But remember, it's not permanent. He's tabernacling. He's tenting out. By the way, this same word is used of Jesus Christ in the Christmas story when He came and it says He tabernacled among us. I believe it's John chapter 1. He tabernacled or tented out among us. How long did Jesus Christ tent out among us? 33 and a half years? It was a temporary situation. Now He's at the Father's right hand. The next thing that we want to focus on here is after we see this fact of a temporary tabernacling or a tenting out by God in the New Jerusalem, which is going to be His temporary abode, we see here a new relationship, God's relationship with these people. And we see the identity of that in my Bible, I think it's probably in yours too, the third line. It says the tabernacle of God is with the men. It's certain men. It's not all men. Whenever you see a definite article, it's saying here you have all men. Now here you have the men. You could have the man. But you have the men. Now we don't know how big it is. We have to take that by context. Because if this was all men, it could be that this much is the men. But we've already seen from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, who's going to be in the New Jerusalem? Who's going to be on the New Earth? Now, I want to draw your attention to that first passage you see up there, Isaiah 45, verse 18. It's a verse that we use when we're understanding Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The earth became void, or without form and void. I use the word became. In your English text, it says, and the earth was without form and void, like it was created that way. But Isaiah 45 explains that that's not how God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 18, Isaiah 45, "For thus says the Lord, that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." Now the reason we come here is that phrase, He formed it for what purpose? To be a showpiece? You're decorating your Christmas trees with all these ornaments and you can go out and find the pristine, expensive ornament that is whatever. And some of their little houses or sometimes maybe the little manger or something, whatever it is. But you can't live in that. That's just a token of what this is about. It's not meant. None of these ornaments are meant to be inhabited or to be utilized. But when God created the earth, it was not simply to be hung in space. And you've seen the pictures from some of the spacecraft. Beautiful planet. The barrenness of the other planets in our solar system that they take pictures of. Interesting. They just how many of you saw the one from Pluto? That's the one way out there. They just got pictures back. It's interesting. Kind of looks somewhat like the moon. Not as many craters and so forth, at least the picture I saw. But they're nothing like the Earth. The Earth is a beautiful blue and white and so forth from a distance. Well, it wasn't just to be an ornament. It was to be inhabited. Now, the reason I bring that up is that was his tension for the first earth. What about the second earth? Well, if he did it to the first earth, the implication is when he recreates the earth, it's not going to be for an ornament again. Let's look at some other passages here that would support that. If you're in Isaiah, let's go to the 65th chapter. We've been here before. Let's read two verses. Verses 17 and 18. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But you shall be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. There it associates Jerusalem and the people that inhabit her in relationship to this new earth. In the next chapter, chapter 66, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. There's an association between this new earth and the continuing offspring of the seed of Israel. And then I want to share one more with you. Luke chapter 1. This is one of our Christmas passages. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, the angel says to Mary, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Now, Jacob is seminal to the 12 tribes, so we're looking at a term, a name, that is seminal, representing the whole 12 tribes of Israel. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, it says, forever. Literally, it says, into the ages. We're in an age right now, Galatians chapter 1. It's called the present evil age. It's an age is an expanse of time or eternity. We could call it an expanse of experience. You can use different measurements for its size, where God is demonstrating an activity that shows something or reveals something about Himself. And there's going to be more of those coming ahead of us. And Jesus Christ is going to be ruling, reigning over the house of Jacob. And it's all in relationship to this new earth. So the Jews, with their promises, their earthly promises, but their promises that are going to be fulfilled, not in this territory, not on this planet itself, it's going to be a new planet, Earth as a new planet. And that's where the people, the Jewish people, are going to be located on here on earth. And then, if you have the notes, on the second side of the notes, it says we have the believing Gentiles of the millennium shall also dwell on the earth. Now, here's where we come to that S on the word people. Now, it's written in the Greek in the plural, it says peoples. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples. That isn't good English, is it? And you can use the word people in the singular to talk about the whole group. But here it specifically uses it in the plural. So it's talking about more than one race. You have the Jewish race, and then you have what do you call the others? The non-Jewish race. you know, I'm German, or I'm Italian, or I'm Japanese, or I'm this or that, or whatever. Doesn't make a difference. We're all together as a non-Jew. You're either a Jew or a non-Jew. So it's all the peoples. Now, you can say Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Gentile, which is, and then divide it into... But you have it all covered by that S on the end of peoples. Where are you going to put them? These are individuals, these are Jews that have come out of the millennium. And Gentiles that have come out of the millennium as or gone through the millennium as believers. And they are in the New Jerusalem, that would be the only place they could be protected as the present heavens and earth are disassembled. And the great white throne is then taking place at the same time. We saw that back in chapter 20, verse 11. When the great white throne takes place, the heavens and the earth shall flee and not be found. That's the disassembling. So where are these people that are believers from the millennium on the present earth? That God is going to bring the mountains down and the valleys up, but He's not going to create new heavens and the earth. And that's not the new heavens and the new earth. The millennial earth doesn't qualify for the new earth. So where do they go? Well, evidently they have to be on this tremendously large city that's being prepared right now. And they'll be taken out. But when it comes back after the great white throne judgment and after the destruction and creation of the new heavens and the earth, and it's coming back through this time of total destruction, it's going to be looking like a bride prepared for a groom against that backdrop as it comes down from heaven. But those people that were preserved on that city are going to be the ones upon the new earth. Now, we don't have a lot of information. Are they going to repopulate? Doesn't tell us that. There's implication that they too are going to be permanentized, as we are at the rapture, as all of those who have previously died and were resurrected. Anybody who's a believer who's resurrected is resurrected to a permanentized body. And they're not going to be procreating again. The implication is that's what's going to happen to those who came alive through the millennium, that now is the time when they're going to be permanentized. And we see that as we continue through verse 8. We're not going to get there this morning. But let's keep looking at this evidence here. So the millennial Jews and even the resurrected Israel, they will be here on earth with millennial Gentiles. They'll be populating the earth. By the way, keep your finger here and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Peter 3:13 tells us something very interesting about the population of the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "Nevertheless, we according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth," katoikeo, "settle down, dwelleth righteousness." Righteousness is not some quantity that... Did you see that righteousness floating through the room there? Well, I was just driving here to the service this morning, and I saw some righteousness on the street or on the sidewalk. No, you only see righteousness. Righteousness is righteous activity through an intelligent being, through good spirit beings or believers. Where are we going to be? Well, these people that we're talking about here, the resurrected Old Testament Jews and the millennial living Jews and the millennial living Gentiles, they're going to be on earth, and it goes on to say here that He will tent out with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them. See that word "with"? in the third verse? It's used three times. With. Up here on the overhead, we have what that word is. It's the word meta. Okay, a little test again. How many remember that we've made a distinction between two words that are translated correctly, with? Okay, got some memory? All right. This word for with is, I'm with all of you in this room. I'm not with you in this room. When I sit next to my wife, I'm with her in a different way. I'm with you. I'm closely associated with her. I'm generally associated with you. This word three times in the third verse is the width of general association. God the Father is going to take on some form, most likely a bodily form, that He will associate generally with the population of the earth. What kind of association do you have as New Testament, as church saints, as members of the body of Christ? I heard somebody say something. We're the bride. And you know which word it is? It isn't the meta word. It's the one of close association. Soon, with, close association. The last verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, after the conclusion of the rapture, it says this. The dead in Christ are raised. We which are alive, we're changed. So we're all changed. And, and it says, and so shall we ever be with, in close association, the Lord. Now, if you know anything about the comedy Monty Python actor from England, they did sticks like this where they would have a group of people, and when they would move collectively together, they're all like shoulder to shoulder, front to back or whatever, and they'd all move around like this, a whole group. It's funny to watch. But it does express the idea of how we as church saints are going to associate with Jesus Christ. Now, it's not we're going to do anything silly or nonsensical. It's wherever He goes. We don't stay, quote-unquote, at home on earth or even in the New Jerusalem. Wherever He goes, we go. In fact, we do know this, that He's going to go from the New Jerusalem to earth. And when He comes down to earth, we come with Him. When He goes back to the New Jerusalem, He's going to do that once a year during the millennium. See, we've got some more things to say. By the way, I've tipped my hand a little bit. Let me say this. The New Jerusalem is coming down after the tribulation. It's going to be the source of light for the millennial earth. And then believers that populate that, the church saints and Old Testament believers before Abraham, are going to join those believers from the millennial earth, and they're going to be on this city, this huge city that God could make like this, but He's been preparing it over the last 2,000 years. It's going out beyond the universe when the universe is unloosed, and then it's going to come back again. What we see in chapter 21 is it coming back again. This isn't the first descent to the earth. This is the conclusion of it of being all over. We don't have time this morning to get to verses 5 and 6. But there it's telling He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And this is where, you know, you watch the cartoon. I don't know, what are the Looney Tunes or whatever. And that's all, folks. Well, this is all, folks. This is the conclusion of what has been planned up to that point. Now, it's going to go back and tell us some things about this city and about how it operates during the millennium and so forth. And we'll see that in the last part of 21 and through 22, the last chapter. But really, up through verse 8 is when you have the conclusion of it all. What does God provide for these people? Verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We're talking about the millennial period. We're talking about individuals who began to populate the millennial period. Where did they come from? They came out, the living believers. You don't have anybody resurrected and now having families and having offspring. It has to be living people that are existing as remnants of the earth's population at the end of the tribulation. Who's the remnant at the end of the earth's population at the end of the tribulation? Only believers. Only believers. Have they been through some things that they have seen that cause sorrow? Oh yeah. Did they have some tremendous relief then going on through the thousand-year reign of Christ? Oh yeah. Did all of their offspring believe what they believed? Oh no. Oh no, that's why you have this huge rebellion at the end. We saw back in Isaiah 65, where about verse 19, that a child shall die as 100 years old. What it's talking about is that God is going to allow, under the stringent rules that Christ is going to impose upon the population during the millennium, He's going to allow 100 years for a person to get it right. And if they don't get it right after 100 years, if they then break a law that requires death, they're gone. So do people die during the millennium? Absolutely. Does death bring sorrow? Yes, it does. Tears, crying. So there's those remembrances of the past in the tribulation, and then even of the millennium, there is pain and sorrow because there's death. And then you have that tremendous rebellion at the end where many, many neighbors, loved ones, relatives are involved in that rebellion. But now it says here, what? In relationship to these people, all tears are wiped away. All causes of tears shall be abolished. Why? It says because the former things, actually it's the word first, the first things are passed away. What are the first things? Well, one of the first things that happened when Adam and Eve were in the garden was they disobeyed God, sin entered the world, they fell, all their progeny gained the same fallen nature that they did, so as a whole planet in rebellion. And every generation, they were all rebels that were born. I've got some cute little grandkids, and you know what they are? They're rebels. They're rebels against God. I know it's cute, and we go, oh yeah, that's, you know, oh boy, the way they're acting up there, huh? Well, you know, my folks would have taken me out to the, well, they probably would have not even taken me out to the woodshed. If I wound them up too much, they would have taken care of me right there on the spot, public or no public. But you see, every newborn person has the same need that even their predecessors, who may be believers, have had. And there's no guarantee that they're going to believe what their predecessors, their folks, believe. And so, the first things are sin. Actually, let's put it this way. We have it in the notes. We have weakness and mortality. Weakness and mortality. I have immortality here, and that's wrong. If you've got the notes, cross out the IM. It should be, and that's my fault. I didn't get that right. Weakness and mortality. Mortality means death or diability. Weakness is that you get a cold this season or a flu, and you don't have to be an old person to die of the flu. You can get pneumonia or whatever as a young, strong person. Weakness because of the fall. Sin and its results. Those first things are passed away. And so there's no more tears. There's no more pain. And I could ask for hands raised right now. Where does it hurt this morning? I know we've got padded pews and we put it in there a long time ago because of this very reason. But if this guy yaps too long up here, it still begins to hurt. Joints and so on and so forth. No more pain. So what appears here is that these people now living, coming out of the millennium, Jew and Gentile, are permanentized. This is where they get their permanent body, because there's no more tears and there's not even any pain anymore. No sorrow. As we close this morning, passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57, which says, "So when this corruptible, decayable shall have put on incorruption, non-decayability or indecayability, and this diable, this mortal, shall put on undiability or immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written," and this is out of Isaiah, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." The law simply brought out the fact that all of Israel had a sin nature. All that you say we can do. Well, here, watch this. Here's a match to your gas. God's match was the law. Their gas was a sin nature. You put the match and the gas together, what happens? Yeah. "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I have victory right now. I haven't experienced it yet, but this victory over sin and death, it's mine. And if I go subway or airmail, as they say, victory. Victory both ways. At this time, back in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, the church doesn't have any sorrow. They don't have any pain. Why? It was taken care of back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. At the rapture, we're already perfected at this time. They're going to have taken away from them what you and I are still experiencing today. Sorrow, weakness, death, pain. We're all experiencing that today, but we already have victory. We already have victory. And we have a promise to the overcomer that even those that have been close to us during this lifetime, whatever happens to them, whatever judgment they may endure, will not affect us after the rapture. In fact, as we walk by faith, it affects us less and less even now. It's all gone. Next week we're going to get into the verses where it says, it's done. It's all done. I've said the last word. Everything is made new. It's all over. Boy. Before it's all over, before it's all made new, I've got a rapture to look forward to. And then there's going to be that new Jerusalem coming down out of a new heaven, new third heaven, and there'll be new heavens and a new earth. But even before that, right now, right today, I have a place up there behind the veil in the third heaven where Jesus Christ has entered. And I've entered there too, because I'm seen in Him as He went through that veil. I'm there too. Seated in the heavenly Holy of Holies with the Holy One, with the propitiatory. I'm seated there. And to me, as I focus on that and I frame my mind with those realities of how God thinks about me, my soul is anchored in a haven of rest. I'm anchored in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, may we be mindful again and again of where our anchor is, this particular anchor of the soul, so important. Thank you, Father, for the revelation of it, for the explanation of it, for the understanding of it. But Father, we need the remembrance of it. Help us to be mindful as we go out, because our jobs aren't going to tell us about this, and our coworkers aren't going to tell us about this, and the traffic and the situation and all the material things around us aren't going to tell us about this. Our focus has to be upon Your Word. That's what tells us about these things. So, Father, may we be anchored, again and again, as the winds blow, and we have kind of rolled up the anchor for a little bit and kind of floating around because everything seems peaceful. Father, help us to put it down again. In Jesus Christ.